friends, willing to be called followers of Christ, but few are truly willing to act like Jesus. There seems to be a lack of change that takes place in the lives of believers, and frankly, in the world that we live in today, that's just the starting point for a whole host of complications and issues. A few weeks ago, we were in Colossians chapter 2, and we discussed in this second chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossian church, we discussed this theme where he was stressing the need to the church at Colossae to guard from false teachings, but also not to sacrifice their testimony on the altar of societal relevance. Not to buy into false teachings and contemporary philosophies of the day so that they would be more appealing to the culture, but rather to stand firm and recognize Christ's superiority and Christ's sufficiency in their lives. And this morning, we're going to continue going through Colossians. We're going to spend some time in Colossians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be in verses 1 through 17, where here Paul takes this idea of recognizing Christ as sufficient and Christ as preeminent, and he brings it to a place of a very personal and practical application, and that is this idea of saying, out with the old and in with the new. As we read in Ephesians earlier, Ephesians chapter 2, where again, following a very similar theme, Paul explains what salvation has done for us. He says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So that analogy there of being brought from death to life, that's a pretty significant change, isn't it? I think we can all tell the difference between something that's dead and something that's alive. This wasn't the case. On Friday, there was a group of us who had a barbecue over at our friend Dana's, and one of the chickens got trampled, and we were sitting around literally saying to ourselves, is that thing dead or is it alive? We couldn't tell the difference. But I think, and it was okay, it got up and walked off. It was all good. It was a real champ. But when we stop and we think about this idea of death and life, these contrasting ideals, these contrasting pictures, there's a clear change that we can see there. But so often in the life of the professing believer, we come to Christ at whatever stage it is, and perhaps there's a change for a time, but perhaps we know of those in our lives who there seems to have been no change. There seems not to be a radical difference, and that's why we're going to spend some time here in Colossians chapter 3, where we talk about out with the old and in with the new, recognizing the need for deep spiritual change. So before we dive in, let's just go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning as we talk about this subject, as we talk about the need for change, I ask that you would speak to my heart. Help me to recognize my need for change, my need to put off the old man, my need to embrace my identity in Christ. Help us to recognize that this passage is not a set of do's and don'ts that determines whether or not somebody is a believer, but God, it is a warning and a challenge to those who place their faith in Christ to be authentic. Father, help us to understand this morning that works do not save, but works are simply an evidence of our faith for the world to see that points them to Christ. I ask that you would speak this morning, that we would be encouraged. Father, we've seen you work so amazingly this week through the various ministries here at the church, and we look forward to seeing how you're going to continue to lead us, but help us to recognize this morning that change starts here. It starts with me. It starts with each one of us. So, Father, as we go through this passage now, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts and that our hearts would be receptive of your teaching. In Christ's name, amen. So as we dig into this passage this morning, we're going to see, I typical Colin fashion. I've broken it down into to smaller sections that we can take bites of, so we're not trying to attack the whole thing at once. And the first thing that we're going to see here in verses 1 through 4 is what I'm calling a call to obedience. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we read this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul begins this chapter by continuing the conversation from the past chapter. That's why it says, if then, he's continuing this thought, and we'll spend a little bit of time in a few minutes talking about this. But in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, actually, I'll go back to verse 13. Paul says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in himself. So Paul has explained in chapter 2 that Christ has taken, as we have placed our faith in him, he has taken our sin upon himself. It has been nailed to the cross. It is no longer attributed to our account. But when God looks at us, he sees righteousness. But the practical reality of the fact is that as believers, although Christ sees us, although God sees us as Christ's righteousness, the world around us still sees us as human. They still see us as human beings. They still see us as flawed, which we are. But this passage that we're going to see is it is a call to obedience, to change a mindset that will impact our interactions and impact our relationships with the world around us and point them to authentic faith in Christ. So the first two words, if then you have been raised, this isn't just causing us to question whether or not we've been raised. In the original Greek, this is really saying because of the fact. In some translations, it'll say since you have been raised. Because of the fact that Christ has imparted to us righteousness as we have placed our faith in him, what does it say? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He is to be the object of our affection, the object of our attention. So because Christ has redeemed us, therefore we must obey his call on our lives. And this is where the main point of these verses comes in, and that is the fact that faith in Christ demands a radical change in the lifestyle and the mindset of the believer from the way he or she once behaved. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. He says, to set your minds on things that are above, this is to seek to have a perspective that desires to honor God and show gratitude for the gift of salvation. Again, I stress, and we're going to talk about this, avoiding sin and practicing good morals is not the means of salvation. Salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone. But the evidence of that faith is seen in our lifestyle. It is seen in us seeking to have a perspective on life that desires to honor God with every aspect of our lives and to live in a way that shows gratitude for this gift of salvation. We're going to talk about this contrasting idea of out with the old and in with the new. And here in verse 2, we see pretty much the old and the new contrasted. He said, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. So when we're going to talk about the old man and the new man, Paul gives these two contrasting mindsets. The first one being an earth-focused mindset. He says, don't set your mind on things that are on the earth, because having a mindset that is focused on the temporary, that is focused on this earth and this life, a mindset that's focused on that will almost always bring us back to the old man. It's always going to bring us back to that perspective of me first. I am the center of my universe. My perspective is reality. And because of that, I am going to live the way that I desire to live. Paul says that's dangerous. Don't set your mind on things that are below on the earth, but rather set your mind on things that are above. Having a mind focused on Christ, having a mind that is focused on God, and living a life that honors him and shows gratitude for the gift of salvation, this is what helps us to put on the new man, to live this new life. It's not an easy thing, but it's what God calls us to. And the reason for that we see in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul is saying, because of what God has done for you, the old, the carnal man, the sinful man, the man who is led by lust and desire and by the desire to please myself above all else, that was nailed to the cross with Christ. When we have placed our faith in him, all of those things have been nailed to the cross, and we are told to put those things to death. But it's not an easy process, but thankfully, as we're going to read on, Paul gives us not a completely exclusive list, but he gives us a good starting point for what it means to say out with the old and in with the new. So let's go ahead and just look to this next section, putting away the old man in verses 5 through 11. This is what we read. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all." So this is what it means to put off the old. We say out with the old. The first thing that Paul says here in response to this call to obedience, recognizing what Christ has done with us, in verse 5, the first thing he says is put to death what is earthly in you. That's really strong language that he's using here. He's not saying simply avoid it or simply try really hard not to do it. He says put it to death. Put it to death. This isn't simply a call to avoid sin, but it is a command on our lives to actively flee from it. The language here indicates that believers need to take severe measures at times to conquer sinful habits and desires. You don't put something to death by accident. When you put something to death, you are making a very decisive decision to end something. Does that mean that we no longer struggle? Of course not. This whole theme of putting to death is a constant struggle. But it does say here that we need to take measures to conquer sinful habits and desires that line up with our old life before Christ. But thankfully, as we read in chapter 2, verse 14, we don't have to do this on our own strength. The motivation for this, the power behind this, is leaning in to Christ, who canceled the record of debt that stood against us by nailing our sins, by nailing the old man to the cross. And here he says, put to death these things that are earthly, that are reminiscent of not having a relationship with God. And then he goes on to give this list, and there's a significance here in listing and naming sins. And we see through just about all of Paul's letters, at one point or another, he goes through a list of sins that were common in the culture of the individuals that he was writing to, the things that were most prevalent to what was facing them in their day-to-day lives, the most prevalent temptations, and he calls them out on it. Author N.T. Wright pointed out, and I love these words, he says, "It is far easier to drift into a sin which one does not know by name than to consciously choose one whose very title should be repugnant to the believer. Let me say that again, because that's a firm statement. He says it is far easier to drift into a sin which one does not know by name. It's one thing to say, well, I didn't really understand that that was necessarily a sin, so, you know, it just kind of happened. I'm sorry. We call that a sin of omission. He says it is far easier to drift into a sin that one does not know by name than to consciously choose one whose very title should be repugnant to the believer. We don't like to talk about that too much, but sin is repugnant to God. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God because it makes us uncomfortable. It makes me want to turn the air conditioning on a little bit more in here. But here's the reality. Sin violates God's holiness. And as believers, while yes, we struggle with it, of course, because we are still in this corrupted flesh, we are called to put to death that which God despises. And this quote by Wright, it eliminates the excuse of ignorance. It is easier to drift into a sin which one does not know by name than consciously to choose one whose very title should be repugnant to the believer. So what are these sins that should be repugnant to us, that we should be fighting to put to death? Well, he gives two lists here. First, there are private sins, and second, there are relational sins. And we're going to look at these. The difference between these two sins is one of them, the first sins in verses 5 through 7, these are what I'm calling private sins, because these are sins that outwardly it's easier for me to hide whether or not I'm struggling with these things. It's easier for me to put a good face on, and you will never know if I'm struggling with any of these things. What are they? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This idea of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire, these are all looking to the same area. It is when I seek to gratify my flesh rather than dying to self and allowing God to provide for my needs, not my wants. He calls it all covetousness. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. We see it in our culture today. Whether it's relations outside of marriage, whether it's pornography, whether it is engaging in relationships and lifestyles, which the Bible and which God's word clearly says is in opposition to his plan for creation. To engage in all of these things is covetousness. It's seeking after something that was never intended to be ours to own, to master over. And when we seek after these things, when we engage in this covetousness, in verse 5, we see it is all idolatry. We have placed a god, a false god, a small g, an idol in the place of our Savior who gave his life for us. It's all covetousness. It's all broken. And I could, as uncomfortable as it could be, I could stand here and go into all sorts of details about how sins in this category are shredding society apart. But unfortunately, we only have a few minutes left. Because of these sins, because of these private sins, the sins that may only affect me and perhaps one other person, Paul writes that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. While God is loving and gracious, he is also holy, righteous, and just. And we have to remind ourselves daily that these qualities are not mutually exclusive. It is because of the fact that God is a God of wrath, a God of justice, a God of holiness and righteousness. It is because of those things that his love and his grace are so powerful. because we recognize how undeserving we are and yet how infinite in his love and his holiness he is to provide his son as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. So these are the private sins. Second, he gives a list of relational sins. These are sins that outwardly it's much easier to tell if I'm doing a good job with. You, this morning, can probably, just by having a conversation with me, tell whether I'm struggling with anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Those are things that it's much easier to keep one another accountable on, isn't it? Because if David starts cussing me out, I can say, David, bud, you're slipping. Okay? Because I can see that. These are relational sins. David, you're fine. I love you. These are all areas that it becomes incredibly clear whether or not the believer is struggling with them. Here in verses 8 and 11, he lists anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying, prejudice. He gives this list. And here's the thing. These characteristics, whether it's the private sins or the relational sins, none of these characteristics should have a place in the life of the believer. Because every single one of these is contrary to the person and the character of Christ. In verse 10, he says, you have to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're told that we're given a new nature and a new identity in Christ. We know from Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, he is a new, thank you, creation. Behold, the old has passed away. All things have become new. The wording here in Colossians 3 verse 10 is so reminiscent of what we read in Paul's letter to the Roman church. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we love to talk about these verses. Many of us know them by heart. But Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. All over us, but we fight to put these things to death.
Put off.
bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. So if our identity is in Christ, we are told to put on this new nature, this identity that we're told about in verses 3, or in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But what does this consist of? Well, the new, this identity that we have in Christ, it consists of this: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We only have to spend about 30 seconds on the internet to find out how many people struggle with this. Compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul says forgiveness and love. And finally, this new identity, we take hold of God's peace and thankfulness. Old self, which puts it back. But the new self we're supposed to wake up every morning and put it on our shirt is something that we need to actively engage in as the Spirit works in our hearts through the work of sanctification. But the question is this is all well and good. It's really easy to say, oh yeah, the new creation, the new identity, we need to have compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And it's really easy for me to say those things, but how on earth do I actually sustain this in my life? Because quite frankly, as beautiful as these words are, they are not easy. Sometimes we think not sinning is the easy part, but it's really easy to at times watch my tongue not to come across too angry, not to be shouting wrath and judgment on you. But what's really hard some days is when I'm tired, when I'm stressed, when the world has chewed me up and spit me out, to find compassion and gentleness in my conversations with those who clearly are in opposition to me. Everyone's looking for a fight these days. I don't have to tell you that. Everyone is looking for a debate. Everybody's looking for a fight. Everybody's looking to tell you that you are wrong. The Lord tells us that we need to have a life that's modeled with compassion, with kindness, and humility. But how do we sustain this? In verses 16 through 17, and this is where we'll wrap up this morning, Paul writes this: in order to sustain this new life, and in order to truly put to death the old life, we need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. So how do we sustain the need? We are to be students of God's Word. And the truths of the Bible should saturate our lives. In conversations that I have, too often I have witnessed the same complaint, the same concerns. That's the fact that often believers do not or cannot stand up for the truth because they simply do not have the confident grasp of God's Word. Church family, I love us. I love you so much. But if your only exposure to the Word of God is here on Sunday mornings and the occasional Wednesday night, if that's your call
out sin based on any sort of self-righteousness or authority we think we have. The only power we have to call out sin is because God has said it is so. We don't call out sin because we disagree with it. We don't call out sin because we find it, you know, contrary to our personal ideals. Sin is sin because God says it's so. Here's one that I haven't heard very long time, I guess one some new ones. But I found myself reading the words to one familiar chorus, and it's God said it, I believe it, that's us. That's a beautiful song, but I'm gonna flip the tables a little bit and say that that is horribly bad. Whether or not I believe it, if God says it, that's us. And that's not happening. That's not fun. That doesn't seem overly welcoming in the society. Here's the deal. God said it, regardless of my opinion on it, that's salvation. But if we don't know what God has said, we can't sustain it. So what does Paul say? He says, live by the word. Be taught by the word. Encourage
others with the word. Worship with thanksgiving. We need to devote ourselves to God's standards. And ultimately, he says, we do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed,
that we need to put the old nature to death and embrace new life. This is a verse that Mrs. Robbins, we always call this the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We love that verse, but we need to qualify the verses before and the verses after. Because the first step to saying out of the old and into the new is recognizing at times that the old still has a foothold in our lives. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says this, if we have no sin, or if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all